So Acts chapter 10, and we're going to read about Cornelius and also talk about Acts 17 and God's, so these are other texts we'll go to, Acts 17 and God's appointment of all things in our lives, and then Peter's concept of the priesthood of all believers, which we'll probably come to next week. Let me ask you this. Why is your work situation so powerful? Why is it so influential? Why does it exert so much force on you? I spent 6 years in the corporate world, and I had really three different jobs in one corporation. You know, you get into a company, jobs come up, and you can apply for those jobs. And so I was sort of, you know, trying to tick my way up the ladder. Which you're supposed to do, right? One of those assumptions. If you're not moving, you're in a dangerous spot, right? You can't be stagnant in a corporate climate in this day. But for you, what are some of the powerful forces that are exerted on you or against you in your workplace?
I know I want to believe that I use it more than it uses me.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. I struggle with it mightily, but
yeah.
I rationalize it by saying I'm using it more than it's using me.
Yeah.
And that's not the case.
Yeah.
I
yeah, and that, you know, that's the core issue. Is it exerting more force on me than I'm exerting on it? The beginning of 1 John 4. John is speaking about the conflict between the kingdom of the world and, you know, famous text. John says, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And he's speaking particularly to the notion that the world is exerting a force on you, but you are exerting a force on the world. But again, what makes work hard? I mean, how does it shape you? How is it shaping you?
Well, I think obviously for me it's just time investment. It's a huge amount of my life, my time in life is spent in that role, you know. So it's that just that edginess of the thing that I spend the most time doing is not the thing that I am most committed to and is not my highest priority in life.
Yeah, it's
that dichotomy of it's not my highest priority, but it is the thing that I spend the most time doing.
Yeah, there's kind of a sense of lost opportunity cost there. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, Matthew.
Even if you're assigning things that you need to do, so these are tasks, your sales numbers, these are places you need to go to, these are meetings you need to attend, so all these, so you're in this environment where it's not the highest priority, and then you're given certain tasks, so these things that you have to accomplish in this context in which it's like your highest priority, so I think it's just more than that.
Yeah.
Versus, you know, I'd rather be doing EBC, I don't have to do this context, I'm doing these encouraging science.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Don, you're next, but one of the things, you know, I definitely want to get to, and maybe we'll have three men's meetings organized around this, but one of the things I want to get to is, you know, this is the work of Christ, right? You are doing the work of the kingdom, so we're going to try to redeem all those, you know, it feels like the years the locusts have eaten, but what if they're not the years the locusts have eaten? You know, I'm wondering, too, if I haven't contributed to a false notion of work, so maybe we can rectify some of that, but Don.
Well, in a sense, you're a slave to it, too, because if you don't do what they say, if you don't sell enough of whatever happens to require, you know, they fire you, now you're not feeding your family, you're not responsible, so there's that certain amount of fear and bondage that's wrapped up with it. Even, I have my own business, so I've gotten some free of a lot of that because I didn't like that. And yet in your own business, now you're pleasing the customers. So there's always the bond. You've got to please them, otherwise you don't have anybody walking through the door. You don't have any income. your book again. So there's always somebody else you're accountable to and tied to in performance.
Yeah.
Is between the two masters, and it's finding that balance, keeping the balance and walking.
Yeah.
And touching on that, I think the thing that for me is really weird that I don't understand is that even when I confess that fear, in a moment of time, tomorrow I'm going to have to face it again. The temptation to be afraid like that is a weird thing. So it doesn't like, I faced that once, and that's what that'd be. So every day that comes back up again.
Or the economy pickups, and then it's
I'm not ultimately in this person's hands.
Right.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
I also think that many of us spend much of our time at work.
Yeah.
And because of that, we're in a position to be a witness of God to those around us.
Sure. Yeah.
And that's when things go well. But another time, it can actually be a barrier to those who want to approach God.
Yeah. Yeah. We're gonna read about Cornelius in Acts 10. Obviously, you, in a sense, works for the Roman army, very powerful institution. But let me read this to you first. This is Paul to the Areopagus. Areopagus is something like a city council in Athens. And you know this one too, but the God who made the world and everything in it. So here's Paul sort of, starting in the most global of pictures and trying to, narrow the focus so that he's making God relevant to these guys he's speaking to. God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind breath, life and breath and everything, so we're getting narrower and narrower and narrower, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and then here's the key, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. What's that mean for you? It means that the specific details of your life right now are appointed by God, that He's sovereign over those things. And if the details of the life that you are living right now are appointed by God, what's that mean? Well, it means they're imbued with purpose. It means they have meaning, right? There's intent behind what you're doing right now. And it's God's intent. So where you live, your marriage, your kids, your job, your house, those things are appointed things by God. They have meaning. They have purpose in them. Why does that matter in a job? Well, I think, and this happens to a lot of guys in ministry, for example, ministry turns out to be harder for a lot of guys than they thought it was going to be. And when it gets to be difficult, they think, it's like, they're looking around the cockpit for the eject button. How do I get out of this thing? Without that sense of purpose and intent, any difficult day makes you think, geez, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. I could be in the wrong place. This is a disaster. I hate this. When am I going to get out of here? Right? But if it has the purpose and intent of God in it, well, that changes the way you think about it. Now you think, well, this has something I haven't discovered yet. Maybe there's a way to do this. If this is God's intent and God's purpose, maybe there's a way to do this that I don't fully understand or comprehend. How do I approach this in fulfillment of the purpose that God has given to me, right? I was going to say this, but let me... Luke gave you this one quote from Calvin, I think on a flyer that you got a couple days ago. But let me read to you something that Calvin says. This is in the Institutes, Book 3, 10, 6. Finally, this point is to be noted. The Lord bids each one of us in all life's actions to look to His calling. This is vocation. This is a job. For He knows with what great restlessness human nature flames, and what fickleness is born hither and thither, how its ambition longs to embrace various things at once. Sounds like, you know, trying to read a web page, right? There's all these things that beckon for your attention. Therefore, lest through our stupidity and rashness, Calvin's so gentle with us, everything be turned topsy-turvy, he has appointed duties for every man in his particular way of life. And that no one may thoughtlessly transgress his limits, he means his appointed task. He's named these various kinds of livings callings. Therefore, each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post, so that he may not heedlessly wander about through his life. I just think that's a great way to think about the work that you're doing. It's your sentry post. I mean, certainly you can bear witness to other people, you know, verbally, of course, but also by the way that you do your work. We do all things as unto Christ. The quality of your work, the execution of it, the character of it, all of that. And even just privately, and you don't know how God uses this, even just privately knowing, getting up someday and saying, God, I don't really like this job right now. I'm tired. I want to stay in bed, but this is the work that you've given me to do. I can't see it today, but I'm going to do it as best I can because you've appointed this for me, right? As something that carries us through those days. And there are ways in which he uses that that are probably invisible to us, but just as wonderful. For Calvin, and you can probably see this, and this is why I read the Acts 17 text, the sovereignty of God drives this whole train of thought. This is God's intention. This is God's purpose. There's no mistake happening right now. And that means I'm supposed to be doing this thing. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Yeah, Don.
Yeah, one speaker, you know, always popped up for me in my life is, but am I supposed to be doing this thing, or am I tomorrow, or has God wanted to change paths, or
yeah,
the mission field, or switch careers?
Yeah.
And that throws that little bug of uncertainty in there that you have to wrestle with.
I think that's a good question, and I think you think about it this way. You're free to pray that. You know, you're totally free to say, God, I'm not really sure this is it, and I don't think this is in keeping with my gifts and what you made me for. But, I mean, I had a corporate job, and in that job, my wife and I began to pray missions or seminary. You're totally free to pray that, but while you've got the job, you do, again, you work with all your might at whatever your hand finds to do, right? You're gonna do that job as a kind of exaltation of Christ until he appoints you to something else, which he may do. And you're perfectly free to explore that. But you want to guard yourself against, you know, the very thing Calvin talks about, just fickleness, and that sense of unsettledness, so that you never actually settle down and get to work. You know, when I was, whatever, 20 or 21, I watched Star Wars. And Yoda says to Luke Skywalker, never your mind on what you are doing. I thought, you know, I shrank in my seat in the movie theater. I thought, that's me. I'm always doing the thing I'm doing half-hearted, wishing I could be someplace else doing some other thing, right? Again, you're back to Calvin saying our hearts are just always wandering off someplace. And so, while you've got the job, you're at it. Are you free to pray about changing? Absolutely. And when that change comes, now you're at that, right? But you want to get out of that place of not being anywhere. Does that make sense? So that I actually think that's a very powerful device of the enemy, to just make you feel like, well, you know, all the maybes. Maybe this isn't really it. I don't know. I'm not really satisfied with this, right? So you're in this sort of constant, unsettled state of discontentment. It's a very unproductive place to be. In a technical sense for your job, of course, probably. But certainly in the work of the kingdom, you're probably not going to be very productive in that way.
Yeah,
but even the way I just said that is not good. It's all the work of the kingdom. Yeah, it's all the work of the kingdom. Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of a question of wills.
Yeah.
And you see the people that become very willful about their jobs.
Yeah.
Bernie Madoff, the guys at Enron.
Yeah.
They were gods.
Yeah.
They did, it was on their will. Their wills.
Yeah. Founder of Enron just died of a heart attack, awaiting sentencing, I think. Yeah.
But you see it in over and over and over. It's a big question of ethics in America.
Yeah.
Because you see cheating.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it always is tied to sin on the individual side.
Yeah.
It's usually global, but they didn't think they'd get caught, or they didn't think it was wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. A caveat, and then we'll get to Cornelius. A lot of people, when they have this discussion, they speak of it in terms of conceptual notions of the arena in which you find yourself. So the idea is, when you're out working in the world, that's somehow definitive. It's defining who you are and what you're doing. And I just want to make clear that the Bible never categorizes you by the external task that you're performing. It speaks of you as who you are in Christ. So that, your cubicle in the workplace becomes your outpost in the kingdom of God by virtue of the fact that you're in it. That cubicle is not defined in God's mind by the fact that your corporation owns it or leases it or whatever, but by the fact that you're in that spot. That place is alive with Christ because you're in that place, right? That's the definitive thing, which I think is something you'll see in Cornelius. So Acts chapter 10...
Eric, kind of just one thing to dovetail on that. All that, it's that maybe there is a line there between the sacred and secular, right? I mean, that idea that you know, the ministry, you know, in a sacred sense, and the ministry in a secular sense, maybe that's a misnomer, right? That line of division between sacred and secular is not the line that we all think that it is, right?
Yeah.
And it gets back to the calling, you know, as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what I mean? So it's just that a lot of, I think, misunderstanding about maybe calling and sacred and secular.
Yeah, you guys know Johanna Cederholm, and a lot of you know that Johanna's at this church, and the way that I got to know her was because her husband and I worked together at Weyerhaeuser back in the late 80s and early 90s when I was, before I shaved. He was a wonderful guy. He led a Bible study at Weyerhaeuser, was very much known as a believer, delightful soul. And, just by watching his life, I came to understand that the lines were all erased for him. He was the same guy at the office as he was at home, and wonderfully so. He was a deacon in his church, Baptist church, so more like an elder for us, and taught Sunday school for years and years and years. I have a little picture of him that Johanna gave me. It's in my office of him teaching a Sunday school class. And he was assistant treasurer at Weyerhaeuser. I think he probably would have been treasurer or controller if not for his faith. So I think there was a cost there for him. But a guy who pursued that as sacred work, and a wonderful guy. Somebody who can read Acts 10, 1 through 8. Anybody? Okay, thanks.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian court, a devout man who feared God by all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in the vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodged with one son, Matthew, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, sent them to Joppa.
Great. Thank you. So we're going to come back to this, but start thinking about this. What's interesting about the fact that he calls two servants and a devout soldier? What's interesting about that? But let me ask you this. Where's this guy from? Cornelius.
Caesarea.
He's in Caesarea. What's his origin, though?
Cornelius, Roman.
Yeah, what cohort is he a member of?
Italian
cohort.
Is he a Jewish proselyte, a Roman Jewish proselyte, or do you think he's praying to some other
guy? No, I think he probably is what the Jews would have called a God-fearer. In fact, I think he gets that tag later on. So he probably did have a faith in Jehovah, in Yahweh. Where's he from, though? He's from Italy. How much control is this job exerting on this guy? Yeah, he's a long ways from home. How powerful an institution is the Roman army? What's that?
Pretty much ran the known world at the time.
Yeah, ran the civilized world at the time. You know, the great armies were the Egyptians. Then Alexander the Great, who conquers all of that crescent, the Mediterranean. Then the Romans, who took all that property that Alexander had taken and a whole lot more, okay? Who's probably, in terms of military conquest, the greatest Caesar that Rome ever has. His name means great. It's Caesar Augustus. This is after Caesar Augustus. So this is probably a period of tremendous strength for the Roman army. This guy's a centurion in the Roman army. You know, he's on permanent leave from home, serving in this post, okay? So this is a man whose job dominates his life, all right? What's interesting about the descriptors of who he is that you get in this text? So let's just name them. We're going to just look for sort of markers for the kind of character this man has, the kind of conduct, the kind of faith. What do you see in this text? Just throw out things you read in the text.
He feared God with all his household.
Yeah, he fears God with all his household. What's that mean about this man in his household?
He has influence.
He has influence over is everybody else in his house. I mean, we don't have to read it that way, but presumably the devout nature of this guy's life is exerting force on his own household. So he's a leader in his household. What else you got?
He's got a devout soldier.
Apparently so. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to come back to that because that's a very important point. What's that?
He's generous.
Yeah, he's generous, so he's got a job, right? And his job pays money. You've got a job. Your job pays money. How does he think about his money? Yeah, he's been blessed for others. You guys know the three biblical uses of money? Let's see if I can remember them. Sustenance, right? You have money so you can live, you and your family. Benevolence, right? You have it so you can give it. You give it away to other people. And enjoyment. People use their money to, you know. Any Hebrew feast cost money. It was pleasure. You spent your money on pleasure. I'm not telling you to go buy a plasma screen. I'm just saying, you know, you can enjoy your money. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You know, the older you get, the bigger a TV set you need, right? Because what are they doing? You know, you can't really see it. Sustenance, benevolence, enjoyment. So he's generous. What else do you see, you know, sort of character markers in this text? Okay, he prays continually. So, interestingly, how much of his time does his job take? It appears to take all of it. But he's doing what all the time on his job? He's in prayer. You know, whatever that looks like, it's a good thing. What else do you see?
He's obedient.
Why do you say that?
God says, do this, and he does it. Well, you know, like,
yeah.
I got rightly denied.
Yeah.
White ones
put the kids up. Yeah, it's wonderful that way. You know, he gets it. He's a military guy. His commander tells him what to do, and he does it. He acts that way with God. God tells him what to do. He does it. Yeah. What else do you see?
If I can infer a little bit.
Yeah.
Verse 4, the end relating how God has received the almsgiving of the prayers.
Yeah.
And it's been acted out in such that it's actually somewhat pleasing to the Lord. So his heart and motivation behind it is not, okay, I can give 3.5% and write that off of my taxes, and that will be putting the best tax bracket or whatever, so I'll give that more or less. It's going to skew that at the end of your report or whatever.
Yeah.
Right, so he's just giving, so that's an inference, but.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, my thought was that, you know, Scripture says that the prayers of a righteous man avail much.
Yeah.
And you get that sense that God considers him righteous because it says that, you know, his alms have ascended to, his prayers and alms have ascended to the one, as a royal before God. See a sense of his heart and how he's acting out his life is pleasing to the Lord.
Yeah, you know, it starts off by saying he's devout. You know, this is a guy whose life is marked by godliness. It's a chief characteristic for him. In all of this, there's a key thing here I want you to see. He's not taking his identity from the Roman army, although in his day that would not be a bad identity. These guys are good. What they're doing in Palestine is running the place, okay? They're very powerful and very influential. If you're a man looking for a powerful identity, this would not be a bad identity to take on, to be a centurion in the Roman army. But his identity is not coming from his job. He's bringing identity to his job. You see that? When you look to your job for identity and significance and, you know, the handle by which you will present yourself to the rest of the world, what do you do? Oh, I'm a blah, 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 blah. When you look to your work for identity, what's wrong with that as a Christian?
It's transient.
It's transient?
Idolatrous.
It's idolatrous, yeah. Yeah.
You're a Christian investor for Christ's virtue.
Yeah, the better, the more powerful, the more lucrative your job, right? That would all be taken to enhance your identity, right? So you're continually seeking to move up in your job because that's who you are. And so you feel better about yourself and you feel that you have greater influence and force in other people's lives, or you look better in their eyes or something like that, right? That's all. There's a real sickness there in drawing your identity from your job. Just the way people draw their identities in some part from their car or, you know, something they own. The fact of Cornelius is we know very little about his job, but we know a great deal about his soul. And what you know about his soul is that he's a devout and godly man, and all of that he takes into his job. And this is where the servants and the soldier come in. He's the same guy across both realms. His servants are probably from his household in Italy. He's a member of the Italian cohort. These are probably his household servants, some of whom have come with him. You guys see Gladiator? And he's got that one servant who stays with him, and they get split up and they come back together in the end of the movie. That's actually an accurate picture of servants attending on somebody who owned them. They may have been slaves. But the interesting thing is, when he sends his little delegation, Caesarea's on the coast and Joppa's on the coast, when he sends his little delegation down the coast to Joppa, it's somebody from his household and it's a guy in his division. It's one of his soldiers that he sends. What's that say about him? It's going to take a full day to go from Caesarea to Joppa, these three guys. What does that trip look like?
Well, also he wants to protect his own servants by sending a soldier with him. He just didn't send his servants alone.
Yeah, could be. Although you wouldn't mess with the centurion's servants. You wouldn't mess with a Roman. Because, you know, it's the occupying army. They're mutually very different backgrounds. They're mutually servants of this man that presumably, you know, they respect and honor him, or they would not be going. For him to send a soldier on this particular mission, how does he explain that to the soldier? What does he say to that guy? Bob, come in here for a second. Look, an angel came to me last night, and I need to go down and see, right? It's a pretty odd story.
He may have just said go.
It may not have been odd. I mean, that may have been his M.O. I mean, his M.O. may have been visionary.
Yeah.
I mean, he may have been saying that kind of, these guys may have been using that kind of thing coming out of this guy's
head. Yeah. I think you're really getting at the seamlessness in his character. I mean, one of the things that you are guilty of, I bet, and I was guilty of in the corporate world, you're two different guys. You're one guy around Christians. And the way that you explain your actions, for example, and how you make your decisions, and so on and so on and so on, and another guy at the office. I mean, maybe not significantly, but, you know, we respond to our environment to some degree, and we probably all do that. The wonderful thing about the fact that he sends somebody from his household and somebody from his division or his unit is there's a kind of seamlessness with this guy. He's explaining himself the same to both people, even though they could have very different roles in his life. Does that make sense? One thing I like about it is you have in those people, the servants and the soldier, you've got basically the kingdom and the world. You're kind of back to 1 John 4. And the kingdom and the world are not forces that divide this man down the middle, right? It's in his life in Christ or in Jehovah at this point that those two realms are brought together, right? You have his private world and his public world brought together under a guy who is following and obeying God. I mean, literally, that's what's happening in this text.
He's all in.
Yeah. Yeah. This could backfire on him.
Interesting thing to me, too, is that God had consideration for who he was and stationed his work, too. So saying, for me, if you get your butt down to Joppa, like you did with Paul, he said, send some men down there.
Yeah.
And so God, you know, it's like God's accepting who his man is and his station and working with him where he is and call him off to go to Mecca or something.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so I think he's a great model and a great example of what it looks like to have a sort of seamless identity as a Christian. Let me read to you an inscription on the worship of Caesar Augustus. Whereas eternal and deathless, this is a Roman inscription, whereas eternal and deathless nature is vouchsafed to men as the greatest good and bringer of overwhelming benefaction, the Emperor Augustus, the Father who gives us happy life, the Savior of all mankind in common, whose providential care has not only fulfilled but even surpassed the hopes of all. For both land and sea are at peace. The cities are teeming with the blessings of concord, plenty, and respect for the law. And the culmination and harvest of all good things bring fair hopes for the future and contentment with the present. That's all about Caesar Augustus. That's Caesar as God. That's the culture in which, you know this, but Augustus was a great military leader. So he's revered in his own army. That's the culture in which Cornelius lives and works. He breathes this stuff. And yet his God is different. And he's not serving Caesar as God. He's serving God as God. If you're going to take that into your job and into your workplace, if that would, and maybe it wouldn't, but if that would produce change in the way that you approach your work now, what would that change be? If your life, if the account of Cornelius calls for change in your life, what would that change look like? What would it be? What would you do? Okay.
In the fact that there's people that don't know the Lord.
Yeah.
And you can communicate with.
Yeah.
That would be one thing.
Yeah.
I think the other thing that we put the word less about me getting power.
Yeah.
And more about serving God's will.
Yeah. Yeah. What did he send me here to do? If this is my post, what am I doing at this post? Yeah. Matthew.
If I can just step down a couple of verses,
goes
into that Peter has this vision.
Yeah.
And it's at least like two separate events taking place, and two visions taking place.
Yeah.
If Cornelius had not sent his men, then Peter's vision would be the case where this guy's like coming, expected to come, but not there. So,
yeah.
He kind of goes what you're saying, that was just a place before you do it because you don't know. Where else that same thing is happening with someone else and someone
yeah.
else.
So, yeah, there's a puzzle being put together.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you're just a piece of it. I mean a necessary piece, but just a piece. Yeah.
For me it was the warm up to get out from under another boss so I can have Christ directly as my head to deal with me. And then the parable of the sower was really, really powerful for me, and that is that seeing it as ministry, as he said, and then I just do my job. I do what I'm called to do, and I have to not focus on the results. But I sow the seed, God will give 100-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, whatever he wants. The results are in God's hands, and I do think that I do results, I'm not attached to the results. They're not what's important. It's how I do the job, do it to serve the Lord, do it to glorify God in here.
Yeah. One thing I've exhorted people to do over the years is just to speak honestly about why you're doing what you're doing. Right? If the reason, you know, I don't know, you didn't buy that car that somebody at the office knows you were going to buy is because you and your wife prayed about it and you didn't feel good about it. You thought, this isn't wise. And when they ask you, why didn't you buy the car, you know, you can easily say, we decided it wasn't a good idea. I mean, that's a true answer. But a more accurate answer would be, my wife and I didn't feel good about it. We prayed about it, and after consideration thought, this isn't the best use of God's money. Or, you know what I mean? The way that you would tell that story at church should be close to the same way you tell it to somebody at work. I mean, I think you have to guard against some sort of showy expression of that, or, you know, stuff like that can get twisted. But guarding against those things, back to Cornelius, just be the same guy. Be that one guy in both places. Don't become somebody else because your circumstances have changed. If that's the case, now you're a person defined not by being a new creation in Christ. Now you're being defined by your circumstances. I'm this guy here, and I'm this guy here, and I'm this guy here. Like my brother, he's my older brother. He's very influential in my life. He's very critical and harsh about my faith. I'm always tempted to just be a different guy when I talk to my brother. And he's always been very powerful in my life. And he'll jump all over anything that you say. And I, you know, sometimes I get off the phone with my brother and I feel guilty. And I think, why do I feel guilty? And sometimes it's because I flaked out. You know, in the conversation, I didn't really speak to him as who I am. I spoke to him in the way that I knew would not create any conflict with him, right? That happens all the time, that kind of shifting. You kind of shift your character slightly just to avoid the obstacle, right? You get the sense from Cornelius that he's just one guy. This is who he is. What else would change at work? What, personally or theoretically, either way.
I've read this before, is that if you really trust in God, and He's got a plan for your life.
Yeah.
And you got to be appreciative of the good. But yeah. When you're complaining, you're really railing against Him.
Yeah.
Because it's His plan.
Yeah.
And you're, you know.
Yeah.
This turned out great, thank God.
Yeah.
This turned out bad.
Yeah. Yeah. Complaint is tricky. Complaint to anybody, this is the weird thing. Complaint to anybody but God Himself is exactly what you say. It's just sin. But you can actually go to God and say, I don't like your plan. Could you please change it? And He hears that prayer. But any other kind of complaint, you are complaining about God. Yeah. Matthew.
So we're not told how long he's been in development, individual training, and all that thing. But I think at least what's instructive for us is that he doesn't say, I'll do these things, but first send me this Peter guy or whoever it would be. I'll listen to him, I'll understand, and then I will start training more, I will start giving all that. He's just going on in what
yeah.
we call the Christian life. And at some point,
yeah. You know, to along those lines, or at least a corollary thought, if you skip ahead to 25, so Acts 10:25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. What's weird about that? Let me ask you some questions. What's Peter do for a living? He's a fisherman. Yeah, I mean, now he's kind of an itinerant religious person. He's kind of a rabbi now. But he's a fisherman. And who's Cornelius? He's a senior officer in the occupying army. Right? So you have a Roman and a Jew. How did Romans feel about Jews? They're an ethnically inferior race. Okay? And Peter walks into the room and Cornelius falls down at his feet. What's it tell you about Cornelius? Yeah, his whole picture of the world, he's humble. His whole picture of the world has been redefined by his faith. Any other centurion walks in and it's a stupid Jew fisherman who walked into the room. But Cornelius sees the world differently. So when Peter walks in and Cornelius sees him, it's a very different picture, and he falls down and worships him. You see that? I mean, again, it's this guy whose identity, he goes out into the world with this identity that is shaping everything that he does. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's who you are in Christ shaping the world, not the world shaping you.
Peter goes, but I'm not going to go deal with some unclean, you know, thing. God had to work on him to get there to heal his back.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, Peter thought that came from God. He had to be parted with the whole sacrificial system. Yeah.
He has more to lose too.
Cornelius.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because he's in a leadership position.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, absolutely.
And,
yeah. You would have always had Roman soldiers who went native, right? They went to some outpost and they went native, and that wasn't a good thing. That guy needed to be faithful to Augustus, who was God, or whoever was Caesar at the time, and faithful to his post. So what are you thinking about? What's this make you think about? What's this make you think about your jobs? Next time we're going to talk about the priesthood of all believers. The fact that if you're a priest, this is 1 Peter, if you're a priest, that means that you have a mediatorial role in the culture. Now you've been consecrated by God to serve him in everything that you do. So all of your work is priestly work. We'll look at that. It's really another way of approaching the same kinds of issues. But,
Eric.
There's a really good movie along these lines. It's an older movie. Gary Cooper played Sergeant York.
Oh, yeah.
Sergeant York, who has to wrestle with his faith. And actually, even grows up maybe, you know,